Every once in a while, someone comes along whose deeds are so shocking that even the most secular among us invoke hell as the only appropriate punishment. That was certainly the case this past week in the death announcement of Charles Manson. He died in prison at 83 this past week. Manson was one of the most twisted masterminds of horrific murders that our nation has seen. And so awful were his deeds and his influences that upon news of his death, many people repeated things like this: "Let him rot in hell for what he did." That reminds me of what Peter Berger said. Berger was a sociologist from Boston College, and he said that evil, far from disproving the existence of God, the evil of somebody like Manson actually points to the existence of God. Well, how's that? Well, Berger said that because some deeds are so evil, they cry out to heaven for a hell. Now think about that for a moment. If we are simply products of impersonal biological impulses in which the strongest survive, then aren't death and murder just the outworking of evolutionary natural selection? And if death and murder are just nature being nature, you know, just the circle of the evolutionary life coming around again, then why do we protest when it happens? You see, some people say there's so much injustice in the world there can't be a God. But Peter Berger says just the opposite, that some deeds are so unjust that they cry out to heaven for a hell to exist. What's the point of saying this? Well, two things come to mind. If you're here and you're embracing a kind of thinking, a worldview that cannot adequately account for injustice or even your personal outrage against it, then do you think that maybe you should reevaluate your worldview? I mean, if some deeds are so awful that they cry out to heaven for a hell, but your worldview doesn't allow for it, then maybe you should reevaluate your worldview. Secondly, if we are outraged, if we are outraged against injustice, then shouldn't God be outraged against injustice as well? That is, unless there's a God, can we demand that people be outraged? If there's injustice, then there is a standard by which we determine justice from injustice. And if there's a standard by which we determine that, I mean, if there's a moral law by which all of humanity collectively cries out against these things as unjust, then there must be some kind of moral lawgiver. But if there is no moral lawgiver who provides a moral law by which we distinguish the just from the unjust, then how can you call anything just or unjust? You see, without God, you can't even ask the question about justice. But if you care about justice, it only follows that there must be a God and that this God cares about justice. In fact, friends, the only person who cares more about justice than you do is God himself. And he cares so much about justice that he sent his son to die because we are unjust. How much injustice do you think there is in Greenville County today? How much injustice do you think there is in our world today? Now, what if you ran those same questions again, but you dropped the word today, how much justice and injustice there are today, and you added the words in this past year or in history? I think the acts of injustices would start to rise exponentially so high and so fast that they might cause the world's fastest computer to crash computing it all. There's just so much injustice, isn't there? So what should God do about all this injustice? And closer to home, what should God do about the injustice in your own life? You do know it's there. What should God do about it? Well, there's a book in the Christian Old Testament that deals with those kinds of questions. Would you please locate the Old Testament book of Micah, the first half of the Christian Bible? Here's what Micah tells us, two things. When it comes to injustice, God testifies against injustice and God restores. He testifies and restores the damage done by it. So in the book of Micah, we're going to look at this morning. If you've not been with us, we've been in a series on the minor prophets, this section of the Bible, perhaps better called the book of the 12. So Micah is the sixth book in this book of the 12. We've been taking one message on each book. And after today, though, again, we'll be taking a break from this for Advent and missions themes, as we do each December. The Book of the Twelve tells one story. The one story is told over 12 books, and it raises major questions along the way. So, for example, Jonah, the book right before this, that Brian even preached from last week, simply asked, how does God treat his enemies? Well, when we come to Micah, another question is being raised. What's God's posture towards injustice? That's a pretty contemporary question, isn't it? It's so important that this is the second book in the Book of the Twelve that's dealing with this theme of justice. Amos was the first. So Micah is going to show us a God who does two things when it comes to injustice. There's a God who testifies against it and a God who restores the damage done by it. That's our title, the God who testifies and the God who restores. What we'll see, Micah's own name is a preview. His name means who is like Jehovah. The point is that God is unique. He's in a category all of his own. So when you ask who's like God, the answer is nobody. Nobody is like him. He is more just than any of us, which is scary. He's also more merciful than any of us, which is comforting. Who is like God? Now, before we settle in, let's make friends with the general setting of Micah, this book, the time period. So Micah is a Jewish prophet whose ministry lasts over three decades, covering the lives of three great Jewish kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But long before they were all born, there was another king, a great king named David. And after his reign, and all too soon, ancient Israel, the United Kingdom, is torn into two kingdoms. The kingdom Israel, with a capital city of Samaria in the north, and then in the south is Judah, with a capital city of Jerusalem. So the northern and southern kingdoms, Samaria and Jerusalem, spiral into decline. Why? Well, the minor prophets tell us that an alienation from God always leads to mistreating oneself and one's neighbor. And Micah now has the undesirable task of telling the two kingdoms that God is about to punish them severely for their sins. And they don't believe it. We're God's people. He'd never do this to us. He tells them, though, that there's a God who testifies against all injustice, meaning their injustice as God's people, too. But there is a mercy behind it all. He testifies against their injustice so that they might turn and be delivered. Friends, every message in the Bible is actually a call to come home to grace. And as we've seen previously in the Book of the Twelve, Micah's not a lone voice. Other godly men like Isaiah and Amos and Hosea, they're all calling the hearts of people back to God during the same time period. So God is flooding the last days of their history with so much grace that they would come home again. Friends, whenever we sin, we have to swim against the surging current of His grace to do so. And what fools we are. We choose the pleasures of a moment over the pleasures of an eternity. And we're made, you are made for more joy than your sins can deliver to you. And this is the God then who testifies against injustice that we might take a two-fisted drink from the cup of His grace and be healed forever. This is the God who restores what injustice has wrecked. That's the context of the book. Now let's think for a moment about just the general outline of the book. It breaks into three sections. We might think of them as three sermons representing Micah's 30-year history and ministry. But these are more than just three sermons because, as we'll see, these are more like three legal briefs or charges a prosecuting attorney stands and reads in the hearing of the court. The three main sections are revealed by one repeated word. That's one, just to remind you, one tested way to study the Bible that's simple. Look for words that are repeated to find a theme or an outline. So what key word is repeated in Micah? If you read through it like I did, this word appears, the word hear. That's an appropriate word for charges in a trial, isn't it? Hear. So here are the three sections quickly. You can write them down or turn to them and then highlight or underline them. Chapter 1, verse 2 opens with that word, hear or listen. Then chapter 3 and verse 1 opens with the same word, hear, you heads of Jacob. The final section is Micah 6:1. Micah 1:2, 3:1, and 6:1, again, a summons to hear the indictments from the Lord. So those words here give us the three sections. Chapters 1 to 2, chapters 3 to 5, and chapters 6 to 7. And each of these sections is marked with a summons to hear. This, again, is the God who testifies against the injustice that he sees. But we quickly add, too, that every sermon, every summons to hear charges of injustice also ends with the promise of restoration. Indeed, the kind of middle chapters of this book, chapters 4 and 5, are mountains of mercy arising from the ashes of their sins. So Micah will show us, as we see, the God who testifies and the God who restores. Because in the story of the Bible, God always has the first and last word of grace. That things wrecked by injustice and sin will be restored better than they were before. Beloved, the new heavens and the new earth, where neither thought nor deed of sin will be, will prove the triumph of His grace. So let's look now at these three sections. And each one will note the God who testifies, ending with the God who restores. So the first sermon, the first legal brief, chapters 1 and 2. And God's going to testify against the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Let's look first at chapter 1, verses 2 to 7, where God is testifying now against the sins of the northern kingdom. Let's read chapter 1, 2 to 7, then we'll make some comments. This is what Holy Scripture says. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and He will come down and trample upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not in Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not in Jerusalem, the capital? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from them the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. This is the word of the Lord. The chapter opens with a chilling scene. People are summoned to court to be defendants. And the chief prosecutor is none other than the Lord Himself bearing witness. And the first people He calls to the stand are from Samaria, that main capital city in the northern kingdom that stands in for the entire nation. We get a small hint of their sins in verse 7. Here is a nation redeemed by the one true God, heirs to the law, the promises of God to Abraham and Moses, even David. Witnesses to spectacular acts in history. And yet what does verse 7 reveal? They are craving carved images and idols. And not only this, they bought and made these images with money they made from offering themselves up to prostitutes. It's a strange and common thing that cravings for sex and sensuality and protestations of worship of God often go together. People inflamed with inappropriate sexual desires are often the people claiming to have the deepest relationship with God. That was the case in Samaria. Could it be true in your life too? So the book opens with the God who testifies against false worship. That's what He's doing. Reminding us that all of our problems, all of our injustices come from a worship problem. Our problems are not primarily external. Beneath all of our responses, beneath all of our pursuits is something that we worship. It might be control. It might be image. It might be approval. It might be accomplishment. But all of us worship something, and left unchecked, those shrines of worship in our lives that we all have will always lead to injustice in our life and our world. So God is pictured then coming down from heaven, trampling their idols like a kid stomps on aluminum cans. And so fierce, so hot is His anger that these hulking mountains melt like wax from a candle. And when God is done judging Israel for her false worship, she will be like a field plowed over and made bare for something else to grow. This is the God who testifies against false worship. Well, having testified against the sins of the northern kingdom, now in 8 to 16, God testifies against the southern kingdom, and they don't fare any better. And verse 9, the sin of Judah festers into the gangrene of an incurable wound. In the next several verses, there are cities mentioned, and all of the names are hard for us to pronounce. Here's my best shot. Names like Beth La'ofra, Shafir, Za'an, Beth Ezel, Maroth. But in the descriptions that follow, it's clear that God is taunting, mocking these cities by their names. The taunt even turns to a song in chapter 2 and verse 4. Let me give you just a sampling. Look at verse 10. That name Beth La'ofra means house of dust. What does God say will happen to that city? This house of dust will roll into the dust. The city named Shafir in verse 11 means beauty. Yet her punishment will be she will walk about in nakedness and shame. And then there's Za'an, the city whose name means to go out. She will not go out because she'll be too afraid of the judgment coming. City after city, name after name, what they boasted in, God mocks and takes away. And the chapter discloses with such a complete sorrowful picture that will soon come upon the nation when Assyria conquers the northern and southern kingdom. He writes in verse 16, O my people of Judah, shave your heads in sorrow, for the children you love will be snatched away. Make yourselves as bold as a vulture, for your little ones will be exiled to distant lands. What's God doing in chapter 1? Friends, He's showing us the ugly outcome of my sin and your sin. You know all the films and the songs that play up the tough guy or that make the affair look alluring and justify, they make drunkenness look funny? What they never show, God is showing here. God is ripping the mask off a fake, happy face of sin and revealing the horrible heartbreak beneath of it. Friend, think for a moment what your past injustices, what harm they've already caused to yourself and others. Think how much worse it will be if you continue with these injustices. You have yet to see probably the full harvest of your sins, but if you continue, it will come. Let this unmasking of sin lead you to turn to God. As we move into chapter 2, God moves not just from testifying against the nations in general, but now He starts to name specific sins. He testifies to the eagerness, the never-ceasing nature of their desire to do wrong. He calls them out for their covetous land-grabbing and economic oppression. Read with me, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe! Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now remember, every expose, every warning of God like this is also a gracious plea to turn. But instead of heeding these warnings, they mock the messenger of mercy. They say, look what they say in verse 6, reading from the New Living Translation. In verse 6, here's they respond. Don't say such things, the people respond. Don't prophesy like that. Such disasters will never come our way. I mean, I love God. I worship at the temple. We're part of it. God will never do that to us. Indeed, God's people are so self-absorbed, they find preachers who only confirm them in their pursuits. Look at verse 11. This is the kind of preaching they want. Suppose a prophet full of lies would say to you, I'll preach to you the joys of wine and alcohol. That's just the kind of prophet you would like. Many might even say today that that kind of preaching in verse 11, any other kind of preaching than that is legalistic. Because after all, grace only teaches us to be free and enjoy. Oh, but beloved, how contrary that is to the purpose of grace. Grace does not free us to sin. It frees us to be holy for the first time in our lives. The grace of God has appeared, Titus 2, teaching us to say no to worldly passions and to walk soberly and self-controlled because God's grace is in our lives. Beloved, it is a dangerous thing to seek pastors and counselors who will tell you what to want to hear rather than what you need to hear. That desire reveals that the real person you're seeking to worship is not God, but yourself. And that's the indictment that Micah gives in chapter 2. So as a result of their false worship, which leads then into their covetous land grabbing and economic oppression, God delivers them a stern verdict. Chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. You're plotting in your beds. I'm plotting your demise, from which you cannot remove from your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. This is the God who testifies against injustice. And we also said that each sermon of Micah ends with a note of restoration, of undeserved mercy. Look at verses 12 and 13. Right in the middle of this message of judgment, there's a jarring transition. And it looks rather obscure and odd, but they're dripping with gospel hope. Would you read them with me? Micah 2, 12 and 13. God says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass by the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. What's going on here? This is a promise of God to regather his people like sheep from the exile, who will then be led back home by a divine king. This is a promise of God to regather his people like sheep from the exile, who will then be led back home by a divine king. Let's break it down briefly. First, notice the sovereign initiative. I will assemble. I will gather. I will set. When God says, I will, nothing can stop him. Second, notice the descriptions given to the people. He refers to them in two ways. One, he describes them as a remnant. Now that idea of a remnant is one of the key contributions Micah gives not only to the minor prophets, but to the Old Testament. God's sovereign grace guarantees a purified remnant will remain. The candle of his grace will never go all the way out. Two, he describes them as sheep gathered into a sheepfold. And therefore, whoever gathers them in a sense is compared to a shepherd. So thus far, what we have is a sovereign initiative and a sovereign promise to regather the remnant as sheep needing a shepherd. Now third, notice what comes in verse 13 is the promise of a sovereign deliverer. And this sovereign deliverer comes at us in three stages. Stage one, a figure arises who breaks open the breach before them. He who opens the breach. So the picture is, they're all corralled, they're all surrounded, just like they would be surrounded by Assyria and Babylon. But now one emerges from their midst, he's going to break open the way for them. That's stage one. Stage two, and what will happen when this one breaks out, the people will follow this person. Right through the opening. And stage three identifies who the sovereign deliverer is. It's not only a shepherd, it's a king. This shepherd king rises from their midst, breaks open the way, and leads them back home. And then we're told this shepherd king, who is not just somebody who was a shepherd king like David was, but this shepherd king is none other than the Lord himself. Look at the last line of verse 13. The Lord himself is at their head. Well, this is a remarkable promise of restoration, isn't it? God promises to regather his people like sheep from the exile, who will then be led back home by a divine shepherd king. Now, when does all of this happen, and who is this? Well, at one level, what we are to see is that even before God's people go into exile, he's promising to restore them, to heal their sins. And indeed, 70 years later, what God promises here happens. Cyrus, who's called God's divine Messiah, allows them to go home, and Ezra and Nehemiah lead them home. But surely that doesn't exhaust this promise. Set, as we'll see in a moment, from the rest of Micah's story and the whole of the Bible, here is an 8th century promise of God's divine shepherd king, none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the shepherd king who will gather his sheep. He'll break us free from our captivity once and for all, and so we will ever be with the Lord. So here is a promise that includes the return from exile, but stretches all the way forward to the coming of Christ at his birth, the laying down of his life as the good shepherd, and the return of Christ as the king. And what a promise. And who's getting this promise? To sinners justly condemned to death row, God promises to restore the injustice. Who is like this God? And so we have another way God's wooing us. If the promise of his certain judgment on our injustice does not make you run to him, then maybe the promise of his grace will make you run to him. You don't have to be afraid to say, "Forgive me," and come back. For it's as John Bunyan said in his own autobiography, "Great sins draw out great grace. And where guilt is most terrible and fierce, there is the mercy of God in Christ." This is the God then who testifies and restores. And so comes the end of the first section and sermon of Micah. And now we're ready for the second section, the second sermon, chapters 3-4. So the first two chapters deal with Israel and Judah as a whole. Now in chapter 3, he targets specific people in society, and particularly he's going after the leadership, the rulers, and the prophets. It may very well be that this middle section, this sermon from Micah, comes after Samaria has already fallen. The warnings of chapter 1 and 2 have come to pass, and Micah's still having to encourage people to repent. So the southern kingdom has seen the northern kingdom fall. But the human heart is so hard. It can, not even seeing others judged, can dislodge us from our sin. What a great redeemer. What a heart surgeon that we need. I mean, think of sad situations in our own congregation, that those who've sat through heartbreaking situations and cast their vote soon succumb to the same kind of sins themselves. Oh, who will deliver us from this body of death? Who will deliver us from the sin that's in so deep? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and complete the work you begun in Emmanuel Bible Church. Well, listen now. God calls the leadership to the witness stand for the way they treat his people. This is God who testifying against unjust authority. It's graphic and it's meant to be, because God is saying, "I see all of it and nothing escapes me." Micah 3, 1-3, would you read it with me? "And I said, 'Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron.'" This is God's word. It's meant to be graphic. And as odd as it sounds, it's meant to be a reassurance. Here's how. If you've been harmed by someone's misuse of authority, if some national authority is harming its citizens, Micah 3 tells us God sees it all and he will make sure justice is done. You see, some deeds are so evil, they cry out to heaven for a help. And both heaven and hell will make amends for the evil done to us and by us. The passage is not just a comfort in an odd way. It's also a warning, of course, a warning to everyone in our congregation, everyone here this morning who bears a measure of authority. So if you're married, as the husband, you have the loving authority in your home. If you're an employer, you have authority over those under you. If you're licensed by the state, you have a measure of authority. If you're the line leader at school from the cafeteria back to the classroom, if you're in charge of babysitting when mom and dad step out, you have a measure of authority. And in every situation, God expects us to use our authority like He uses His for the good of others, for the justice of all people, not just for the advocacy of the people that we're predisposed to help and believe. How are you using your authority? Because God testifies against unjust authority. Next, God testifies specifically against self-absorbed pastors and ministers. And in verse 5, He says, "This is what the Lord says, you false prophets are leading my people astray. You promise peace for those who give you food, but you declare war on those who refuse to feed you." It may very well be that the worst misuse of authority in all the world is when ministers misuse and abuse authority, because they are to represent God. They are wolves in sheep clothing. Men who ought to be pointing people to heaven are leading people to hell. And as we saw from our time in 1 John 4, there are many false prophets who've gone out into the world. Ministers who far from redeeming the culture, whatever that phrase means, end up imitating the culture. Another such example may very well be that the men and women who have a measure of religious authority and following, who write books and blogs and tweets, who decry not simply the tone of the Nashville Statement, which simply states the Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality, they're not just decrying its tone, they're decrying its content all the more. Beloved, don't be deceived by such false compassions that undermine what the Bible clearly says. That's somebody telling you of peace when there is no peace. Such false teachers and writers are leading God's people astray. Are they leading you astray? Don't be deceived, Emmanuel Bible Church. It is audacious arrogance, unparalleled in the history of humanity, that ministers and writers today think they've arrived at an understanding of the Bible regarding gender and sexuality that no one else in the history of the church or in the secular world has ever arrived at. Shame on people for leading people astray, and shame on you if you ever repost that heresy. False prophets are decried by God. That's calling evil good and preaching peace when there is no peace. What a danger. Do you see, beloved? What a danger false teaching, false prophets, abusive ministers are. A false prophet is like a fireman blocking an emergency exit, a doctor suffocating a patient you were brought in to revive. So God judges them severely in verse 7, saying, "You will be disgraced and put to open shame." I don't mean this as mere rhetorical flourish. If there are degrees of punishment in hell, and there seem to be, then probably some of the worst parts of punishment in hell are reserved for alleged ministers of God who misteach His word, teach what is false, abuse the sheep, and all the while profiting from it and reputation and pocketbook. This is the God who testifies against the unjust use of authority by self-absorbed false prophets. But as soon as God's testimony finishes, He speaks of hope. Two great restorations are promised in chapter 4. They're marked by the expression, verse 1 and verse 4 of verse 6, "in that day, in the latter days." Chapter 3 ends with Jerusalem leveled because of God's judgment. And chapter 4 opens with the promise that God will make all things new. What sin has damaged, God will restore. First, it comes at us in two ways in chapter 4. First, the problem is injustice and false worship. God promises, I will make sure justice is done and true worship is done. He will be a refuge even for the nations of the world who are seeking true worship and justice. So listen to chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and hear of the God who restores justice and worship. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and that shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come out and say, come, let us all go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Amen. The second promise of restoration is that God is going to reign through the remnant that is despised and weak. They think that they are shaming God's people, but God says in the end, these despised remnant people, true people of mine, I will use to shame you. He's going to choose the weak to shame the wise. Listen now to God's promise. He's going to reign through the despised remnant. It starts in verse 6 and 7. And that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who be driven away whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant. And those who are cast off, a strong... I mean, when you know how it is in elementary school or whatever, you want to pick your kickball team, you don't look for the lame and the afflicted and the person who can't kick. God says, when I pick my team, I'm looking for the lame, the afflicted, the weak. You know why I pick that? Because I'm going to reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And then in verses 10 to 13, look how God turns the table on the nations of Assyria and Babylon. Many nations are assembled against you, verse 10. They're saying to you, let her be defiled. Let her eyes gaze upon Zion as she falls. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he is actually gathering them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise now and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. This is God using the weak, the oppressed, to work justice in the world. So when does all this happen? Well, no doubt, like the promise of restoration at the end of chapter 2, this finds fulfillment in some measure from their return from the exile and rebuilding of the temple. But as the story unfolds, it finally takes us to the Jerusalem we've come to this morning in Hebrews 12, where we gather now under the reign of Christ and until the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven and he will reign forever. And this has happened because, to use now this language, because God confounded his enemies at the cross. At the cross, God's enemies surrounded his king. They shot out their lips at him. If this is his king, let God come deliver him. They surrounded him and mocked him. But the cross was the threshing floor where Jesus would make a triumph of them openly at the cross. This is the God who restores the heavenly Jerusalem through the death of the shepherd king. And then comes chapter 5. Chapter 5 has one of the grandest promises of all the Bible. We preached on this passage a year or two ago, and you can go there to hear more if you'd like. But Micah 5 opens with the promise of Christmas. Here we are. Next week begins Advent. Here's a promise. This is a promise of Christmas. This is a promise of Advent. It's hope for the besieged. So God, when chapter 5 opens, God's people are being surrounded by gathering armies ready for their city to fall because of their sin. And in the middle of the siege warfare being surrounded, God makes a promise to restore them through a baby. Would you read it with me? Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Well, what is this talking about? Well, first, it's a promise involving the hometown of a great King David, Bethlehem. But notice, this birthplace of a king is small and insignificant. You are too little among the clans of Judah. A king may have been born here, but it's like a president being from Moonville or Pumpkin Town. Not what you would expect. But now notice thirdly that a greater ruler than David will come from this backwoods town of Bethlehem. And who could possibly be greater than David though? So fourthly, listen to how this person is described. He is for me a ruler who's coming forth or who's going out like a king for battle is from of old, from ancient days. What odd expressions. Here's a ruler whose goings forth are from old. That is, who comes from David and yet appears to predate David. Indeed, the expression from of old, from of eternity, may be taken that way. Not just from of old, ancient of days, but whose goings forth are from eternity. Here is a ruler then, who is David's son and yet David's Lord. And then fifthly, as we've seen already from Micah 2, whomever this person is also described as a shepherd who will shepherd God's flock. Now when you combine this promise with the promise at the end of chapter 2, here's another promise that the shepherd king will rescue God's people. So again, who is this promised person? Well, the New Testament tells us who it is. Through the ordinary, frustrating work of having to pay your tax bill, Joseph and Mary make their way to Bethlehem. And Matthew records in Matthew 2, 3-6, what happens next. Herod sits on the throne. He assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, and they quote Micah 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Micah 5 is the promise of Christmas time. Jesus Christ is the promised one who's come to save us from our sins. He's the hope beneath every hope. He's come to tell me and you that you cannot save yourself, that you're not good enough, and you never will be. And the weakness of a baby, God's shepherd king, has come for the lame, the broken, the sinners. This is the God who promises to restore by sending his own son to make an end of all our sin. Thus comes the end of Micah section 2. The God who testifies against false worship and unjust authority is the God who will restore justice and restore worship through his everlasting humble shepherd king. Finally, chapters 6 and 7. And this great theme of testifying and restoring, of course, continues. The whole scene of chapter 6 is a courtroom. God calls people to the stand and he reads the indictment of their charges in verses 1 and 2. And then he rehearses to them the kind of love and grace that he's shown to them. He brought them up from slavery. He redeemed them from Egypt. He gave them leaders like Moses and Aaron. He even defeated oppressive authorities along the way. This is the undeserved redeeming love that characterizes their history. But instead of repenting, oddly, they respond with offering up more religion. You know, at this point, they're not drinking booze and singing Highway to Hell. At this point, they're in church like this. We love you, God! I mean, that's what they say to themselves. This is how they reason. Maybe the Lord will be pleased with thousands of rams and burnt offerings. Maybe I'll dedicate my firstborn child to him. But this is also twisted. It's like spending a weekend of sin and then showing up with a big offering check on Sunday. Listen, God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your tears or your raised hands. He doesn't even need your righteousness. If he was hungry, he would never tell you anyway. The offerings of the Lord are a broken and contrite heart, one who trembles at his word, who obeys everything that's written. To obey is better than worship, better than sacrifice. Oh, friend, does that describe you today? I mean, we're in the South. We're in a church service this morning. We're good moral people. Are you offering a buffet of religious deeds and morality, singing about how you love Jesus while there's unchecked, willful, unaddressed sin in your life? God throws up when he sees that. And according to chapter 6, 13 and 15, here's the punishment. He will curse the things you're giving yourself to. Your pleasure and your work will be cursed. You're going to work hard, but it won't be rewarded, he says. And you're going to seek pleasure, but it will never satisfy. It's just going to frustrate you. Your life will be desolate and ruined. This is the God who testifies against moral, religious people. So what does he require? We sang it, Micah 6:8. He's told you, oh man, what is good? What does he require of you but to do justice? To love mercy. That's the word steadfast love. We saw it in Psalm 103. It's what he says to Moses after the people sinned in the golden calf. He requires justice and steadfast love and to walk humbly with God. What he wants is your life to reflect the love that he has shown to you. But he's saying to them, if your life is not evidencing a pursuit of justice, even imperfectly, steadfast love in your relationships and humility, which are all characteristics of his redeeming love, then maybe you've not really experienced his steadfast love. What a warning and corrective to religious, moral people like you and me. Micah is so heartbroken at the end of his ministry that chapter 7 opens, and he really is burnout, broken down and in despair in chapter 7. Everywhere he looks, he sees injustice. It's not just the leaders. It's not just the prophets. Listen to what he says as he looks around over 30 years of ministry. The godly has perished from the earth and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood and each hunts the other with a net. You just have to read news headlines to know that Micah's just, this is the word the Lord fulfilled. That's the true status of every human heart apart from God. There is no one upright among mankind. And then one final time, one ultimate time, a promise comes from God to Micah in his despair. And what ultimately grounds Micah's hope is not their repentance or their worship or their good deeds or acts of justice, because their history proves, and so does yours and so does mine, that all of that will be imperfect. Instead, their only hope, even as they're sliding under God's judgment, their only hope is God's character as they enter it. You see, what Micah does in this book is he calls us to look deeply into the heart of our sin, our injustice in this book. And the reason he does so is to get us to look even deeper into the heart of God. What do you deserve for just your injustices? But he wants us then to look deeper into the heart of God, that even after all of our sin, there is still hope in God and his shepherd king. And what is the character of God that's our only hope? Even as we face consequences from our sin that we must face. Because remember, God does testify against injustice. Not just some kinds of injustice, but all of it, wherever it's found. That's exactly what he's doing at the cross, isn't it? This is what I think of all injustice everywhere. And so Micah says in Micah 7:9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. But now look into the character of God and be amazed. Micah 7:18-20, that we open in quiet meditation with. Would you expect this after all the sin in your life and sin in Israel's history, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Then the book ends with a reminder of God's faithful promises. You will show faithfulness to Jacob. You'll show faithfulness to the deceiver Jacob, unjust, swindling Jacob. You will be faithful to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. Why? Because you promised to our fathers in days of old. Your love, your promises are steadfast. And who is like you? You know what that means? If you're in sin today, you can repent and find mercy. You are not too far gone. Your sin is not too great. It is not too hidden that it can't be healed. Who is like God who keeps his promise to heal and restore? You see, then, what is my hope and your hope as we face the God who testifies justly against my injustice and yours? It's only this. God does not retain his anger forever. He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on me. You see, at the cross, the evil was so great that heaven was called out to for hell. And at the cross, God's divine shepherd king faced the wrath. He was put on the cross, a cross-shaped witness stand, and he was punished for all the injustice that you and I deserve. And then 3 days later, he whose goings forth were from of old broke out of the exile of the grave that we might be restored. God showed his steadfast love for us. And while we were still sinners, still enemies, Christ died for us. And if Jesus died for us when we were his enemies, how will he forsake us? How can I give you up now that you're my children? Our hope in sin and from sin is in the steadfast love of God in Christ, the Shepherd King. See, this is the God who testifies and restores. Who is like God? So we end with just two thoughts in one level. There is injustice in your life. There's false worship in your life. And Micah is telling you that God sees it and he will trample it underfoot justly if you continue in it. God testifies against injustice. But God will restore. God will restore. He will not trample you underfoot. He will trample your sins underfoot. Today is the day of salvation. Today, turn to him. Why will you die? Who is like the Lord who pardons iniquity? Amen. Let's pray.